We're going to turn in God's Word to the book of Romans, chapter 1, page 939, if you're using the Pew Bible. And we're turning to verses 18 to 23 tonight of chapter 1. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship God by our hearing of his word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Amen. That's where we'll end tonight. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to hear it. O Lord, we thank you for the apostle, for Christ's commission to him to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We thank you that one aspect of his ministry was to write this letter, both for its original audience in Rome and also for all generations of Christians thereafter to benefit from it. We pray that we would hear from this book tonight as if Paul were writing directly to us. And we pray that we would hear from this book as if Christ in heaven were speaking through Paul directly to us. And we ask that in this way our faith and hope may not be in any human wisdom or speech, but in God himself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul has announced the theme of the letter that he is writing. Verses 16 and 17, he says that the theme of his letter is the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fundamental Christian message that God has for this world. And once he's finished announcing that theme, he embarks on proving or demonstrating that theme, explaining it in the most extended treatment that we encounter anywhere in Scripture. For basically 15 chapters, Paul is going to give a development of the theme, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation, power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's his big theme. And the first issue that Paul has to deal with in order to explain and press home the gospel of God, which is the power of salvation, is to show that this is a necessary message. It's a message that is needed. It is not just another contribution to the sweltering landscape of religious ideas, both in the ancient world and today. It is not just another proposal about how we may understand human life and spiritual things. It is not something that could be merely received as an opinion, something that's interesting and worth noting and maybe historically observing or recording. It is a message that addresses something that is urgently important to all people. It's needed. It's very necessary. And if you had to explain to someone why the gospel is necessary, why someone like Paul would devote his life to preaching the gospel, even at great personal cost, why he would go to the enormous trouble of writing a whole letter like the book of Romans on the subject, why he wanted the Romans to hear this message and not, for instance, a message about how to better administer their church's life or some other eminently practical and surely very necessary topic. What is it about the gospel that's so necessary? That's really the first thing that Paul is going to deal with. He's going to deal with this in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans. That's really the theme for the next while. Why is the gospel so necessary? And the answer to that question is stated very simply in verse 18, because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's why the gospel is necessary. To put it as simply as I possibly can, you need the gospel because God is angry. That's the situation. God is angry. Now, in order to understand God's anger, we need to see some of the details that Paul explains. First of all, when is God angry? Is God's anger just something in the past? Some people have the idea, for instance, that in the Old Testament, God was angry, but in the New Testament, he is not angry any longer. Don't know if you've heard that idea, but there are some who think that way. But Paul doesn't say that God used to be angry. He says that the wrath of God is revealed, or it is being revealed in the present time. In other words, we are currently living in a world where the wrath of God is evident. That's the situation that we're in. And you have to wonder, how is that possible? I think it's possible in at least two ways. The first way is simply in the preaching of the gospel. Just as the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and it is revealed through the preaching of the gospel through men like Paul and other ministers who preach in the name of Christ, so the wrath of God is a theme of God's preachers. It's something that is proclaimed. John the Baptist came warning the people to flee from the wrath to come, did he not? And the wrath of God was in this way being revealed. And that's an ongoing thing, and one of the great themes that the Christian church and its ministers must continue and insist on is that part of our message is the anger, the wrath of God. So it's being revealed in that way. It's also revealed in other ways. And we might remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus that certain natural disasters, for instance, the fall of a tower on men who were working in Luke's gospel, are incidents that ought to make us remember that God is angry with this world. Not that those men who died in that accident were sinners beyond all the rest, Jesus is clear to say, but in a general way, the many disasters of this world are a general indicator of the fact that this world is a place where God's wrath is being met and encountered. Think of the flood, of course, as the greatest natural disaster that ever revealed God's wrath. Quite a remarkable, and we are thankful, unique way that God's wrath was revealed. But we're to understand that in the providential ordering of this world, the many disasters and calamities, the wars and rumors of wars, the plagues, the famines, the many ways that this world is a troubled and difficult and challenging place is a reminder to us and a revelation to us of the fact that all is not right between God and his creation. Things are not right. God is angry. Now, how much is God angry? How big of an issue is this anger? Well, we see that God's wrath is revealed from heaven. That's the point that Paul is making by saying from heaven here. He's not just saying God is up in heaven and he's angry. He's trying to point out the scale of the problem. For instance, if you were told that the government was angry with you, maybe you got a stern letter from the IRS or something like that in the mail, that would be a big problem. But it'd be a considerably bigger problem if the letter came from the White House, right? If King Charles III sent you a letter expressing the anger of the British government, that would be considerably worse than the guy at the airport kiosk where you have to check in, right? That's the point. This is coming right from headquarters. It's coming right from the top. The wrath of God is not just the wrath of one of the lower functionaries in a heavenly bureaucracy, maybe the junior angel of some kind. Right from the top, right from the one who governs and orders the affairs of this world and your life, God is angry. That's the point that Paul is making. This is a very big deal. And then we have to ask, why is he angry? Is he just having a bad day? Is he in a bad mood? Is it something wrong with God that makes him angry? Some people have given the impression that the only way God would ever be angry is if there's something wrong with him. And so some of you may know that in modern theology, a lot of discussions happen. Well, we know that God couldn't be angry because there's nothing wrong with God. He's perfect. And so we're sure he's not ever angry. Right? That's a line of thinking that has become kind of popular. But Paul doesn't think like that. He says, look, the reason that God is angry is not because there's something wrong with him, but because there's something wrong with us. God is angry against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what he's angry with. Now, the objection almost states itself. I'm sure you can think of the objection. I will tell you a little story. I don't know if I've ever told you this from the pulpit before. This is a juicy one from my life story. You know, I once got a big speeding ticket when I was a young man, okay? And I actually got my license suspended because of it. Don't do as I do, okay? Follow my preaching, not my example. And I was really upset. I got this letter from the government saying, you know, you got this ticket, and because you're a new driver, we're suspending your license. And you can write us back if you object to this, or you can submit your license right away. And anyways, there was some more details. And I thought, well, I'm going to write back. That's what I said. And you know what I said? I wrote back, I never knew that my license could be suspended like this. That was what I said. And you know what they did? Whoever got that letter in the government office photocopied the book that new drivers have to study before they get their license, highlighted the paragraph where it said, if you get a speeding ticket, you'll get your license suspended, and mailed it back. That's what they said. Okay? And that's what this verse is for all of us tonight. God, I never knew you were angry with us. I never knew that we did something wrong. I never knew about the Ten Commandments. I never knew this or that. I never knew that it was wrong to do this or that. I had my ideas. No one ever told me. No angel ever appeared. Nothing from heaven, nothing from earth. You never made it clear. Well, this is God copying the book, highlighting the relevant section, and handing it to you personally tonight. That's what he's doing. He's trying to show you that you have no excuse. You know fine well what he wants from you, and you're accountable for it. His anger at you is right and good, reasonable, warranted, just, true, and will be praised by the holy angels and the saints forever. Now, how is this explained? God says, well, they do know, because his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the part that I'm getting at here. God's saying, you do know. You can only suppress something that you've got, right? It doesn't say here, who by their ungodliness and unrighteousness do not have the truth. It says, by their ungodliness and unrighteousness, they have it and deny it. That's what the end of verse 18 is teaching. Now, we could go on to see in the rest of the passage a little more of what Paul explains. First of all, who are the people who know about God's truth? Who are the people who know about this? Well, it's everybody. Verse 18, it's the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that doesn't mean just males. It also doesn't mean just adults. It means everybody. It's the word for humanity, the word for the whole human race, everybody. Everybody is in a situation, not just Jews, not just Christians, not just people who've grown up in a religious home, not just people who live in a Christian part of the world, not just people with certain number of miles between them and the nearest church, not just people who've been through Sunday school, not just anybody in a category like that. Everyone in all of humanity is accountable for this knowledge. The second thing is, what does everyone know? Verse 19 and 20 answer this question. And it's really an astonishing thing what we know about God. The first thing is, everybody knows about God's existence. Listen to the words of verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. At the very least, that means that everybody in the world knows that God exists. What can be known about God, surely, is the first thing, is that he exists. It's not possible to know anything about something that doesn't exist. And so people know that God exists. We'll come to some of the strange implications of that a little later, but that's one thing to understand. This text is teaching that there is no one in the world who really lives a complete denial of God's existence. Everybody does know it somehow, even if they deny it. The second thing everybody knows is they know God's eternal power. Look at verse 20. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So there's two more things everybody knows about God. They know that he's eternally powerful. They know that he's not like sort of the current government administration, which has come recently and it will go soon. God's not like that. He's not like one of the nations of the world, which rises and then surely falls. They know that there is someone, somehow, somewhere, who has been and will be forever. That just has to be. And everyone knows that. Everyone knows that somebody is ultimately powerful. Everybody knows that there is somebody who is not a creature. I want you to think about that. Now, if you were to look at yourself, you know that you are not eternal, you're not infinitely powerful, you haven't been forever, and you will one day not be anymore. So you know you're not the person running the world, right? Somebody bigger than you must be around, right? That's just basic thinking. If you were to find an egg, some of you, you find an egg, you think, well, there's got to be a chicken somewhere, right? How do you know that? Well, eggs don't just lay themselves. There's got to be something bigger and better than an egg to explain the existence of this egg. Something more powerful, something with a longer lifespan, something with more ability and wisdom than this egg. And then, well, the same question's got to apply to a chicken. Can a chicken explain its own existence? Well, no, there's got to be some mom chicken and dad chicken. And on and on and on, but chickens can't explain, for instance, the existence of farmers. So who made the farmer? Did the farmer make himself? And you just keep going and going, and you're going to one day realize that at the end of that process, there must be somebody who came from nowhere, was made by no one, and who is able to say, everything in the universe depends on me. That's the kind of thing that a lot of non-Christian philosophers in the ancient world and even in the modern world will acknowledge and have acknowledged. And we honor them for their insight and wisdom. They have figured out somebody somewhere must be running the place. And that's why Paul says that everybody knows that God exists, that he's eternally powerful, and he's divine. He's not himself part of creation. And the other thing that's astonishing to notice here is that people know it really well. This is something that I think will surprise you when you see how clearly Paul teaches this. What can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain. In other words, Paul doesn't think that God's existence and his eternal power and divine nature and the fact that he's not part of creation, the fact that he's God, Paul doesn't think that's some obscure bit of philosophy that only a tiny number of people have access to. He thinks that's what everybody is working with plainly in the course of their lives, plainly. We also see it in verse 20. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived. Now you may be thinking, but I thought theology was so hard, so difficult. Isn't there lots of difficult, long books on the subject and you have to go to school for a long time to be a pastor? Well, yes, there's an awful lot to learn about these subjects. That's true. But the basic point that someone is in charge of the world, that there is a God, he exists, and he is worthy of your worship, that is clearly perceived by every human being in history. That's what Paul is teaching here. So that's what does everybody know? Then we have to ask, how does everyone know it? Do they know it from the Bible? Well, of course, we would know it from the Bible, wouldn't we? But Paul is actually saying that even without the Bible, people know this. How do they know it? Well, the first thing to realize is that they know it because God has revealed it. Look at the end of verse 19. God has shown it to them. In other words, when those non-Christian philosophers or the founders of false religions all around the world, when they talk about an eternal divine being, an all-powerful creator, the source of all life and existence, they are not just really smart people. They are people whom God has revealed himself to. That's something to think about. God has actually shown us in a variety of ways his own existence. He's made himself clear. He has shown it to them. That's what verse 19 teaches. And then in verse 20, we learn how God has shown it, and that is that we have clearly perceived these things ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So this is what I meant about look at an egg, look at a chicken, look at a farmer. Look at the way the world works, and you just think about how an egg comes from a chicken and how a chicken has the right number of feathers and the right kind of beak and the right kind of eyes and the little feet, and it knows how to lay eggs and it knows to sit on them for the right amount of time and all this stuff. And you think about all the different things that the world has like that, that are incredible miracles and marvels of engineering and biology, not to mention philosophy. And you're going to start really recognizing that there's a creator out there. This is why the book of Job tells us, ask the beasts and they will tell you. Isaac and I were just talking about this afternoon. Ask the beasts. Have you ever asked a beast to tell you about God? I recommend it. Go ask a beast. Go look at one of the beasts. Go check them out. Those millipedes, they really do have 1,000 legs. Someone made that thing. It's incredible. Look at God's eternal power and divine nature clearly perceived in the things that have been made. Go find a book on your own human body. Count the bones. Think about how your brain works, how your lungs work, how your eyes work. Has anyone ever explained to you how a human ear works? It will be impossible for you to go away thinking that it is not designed by a master craftsman whose wisdom, power, and strength far exceed even your own imagination. God has clearly revealed himself in the things that have been made. Now, not just the intricacy of animal life, but also the grandeur of the natural world as a whole. This is why Psalm 19 says, "The lofty heavens declare the glory of our God." You look up at the sky and tell me there's no creator. I dare you. That's what Paul's saying here. His eternal power and divine glory have been clearly perceived, even from the beginning of creation, in the things that have been made. Creation reveals God because God has decided to reveal himself to all people in this way. Now, then the question is, why does everyone deny it? That's the question. Why isn't everyone a Christian? Why isn't everyone worshiping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the whole world? That's just the obvious question. If God has clearly revealed himself in creation to all people in this way, so that everyone in the whole world knows that God exists, that he's eternally powerful and has a divine nature, why do we deny it? Well, the first answer is that we want to sin. That's the first answer. The end of verse 18 tells us that we suppress the truth by our unrighteousness. And every time you commit an unrighteous deed, do you know what you have to do? You have to convince yourself that there's no God for all intents and purposes. I'm going to kill that guy over there. In order to go ahead and do it, you have to convince yourself that there is no God who made that guy in his image, who cares about his life, and who will judge you for your sin. I'm going to steal this money over here. In order to do that, you have to convince yourself of a falsehood, that there is no God who will judge you for the sin of fraud or theft. Same thing with lying and stealing and adultery and all the rest. You have to convince yourself that this God who runs the world will not judge you for your sin. And so in order to commit your unrighteous deeds, you suppress the truth. You deny the existence of God. That's why people deny it, because we want to sin. In a more specific way, we deny it because we don't want to honor God. Look at verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. We knew God. We knew it would be right and good for us to honor him and give him thanks, both for our own existence and for all that we have. But wouldn't it be nicer if we were the ones getting all the honor? That's pretty much what the snake told Eve, right? Wouldn't it be nice if God served us for a change? That'd be great. So instead of me, having been made in God's image, paying him honor, I, the image bearer of God, create gods in my image so that I can honor them in a way that really works out favorably for me. That's the basic situation that all humans are in, rather than acknowledge the truth about the God who made us, we invent a false religion so that we can be at the top of the religious heap. That's the predicament that humanity is in. You actually do know God, but you deny him in order to commit your unrighteous deeds and in order to live, even falsely, even just for a time, as the God of your own life. That's why you deny him. Now, as we wrap up, I want to try and explain some of the significance of this. This explains a lot about your life and about the world that we live in. I'm going to show you it explains a few things. First of all, it explains why everyone is so religious. I mean, this is an amazing thing. You go around the whole world, you never find. I mean, people today think everyone in the world's always been an atheist. It's so normal for people to say, I'm atheist. But if you think about the history of the world and the broad sweep of the human population, virtually nobody has ever truly been an atheist. That's an incredibly rare thing. Everybody's always worshiping. And they're always doing things like sacrificing. You go to Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or Greece or Rome or the middle of Africa or the middle in Mexico or wherever you go, you find people and their gods. Everyone's so religious. And Paul went to Athens and he told the philosophers there that there were so many idols that he was amazed to see even one named the unknown God. And he said, well, why don't I tell you about the one God that you don't know? You do have all these idols. But he said, look how religious you all are. And maybe you've wondered, why is everyone so religious? This is why. Because even the people who refuse the knowledge of the true God, who will not believe the gospel, who will not worship God the Father of Christ, they are, by nature, religious beings because they do have the truth of God's existence buried somewhere deep in their mind and in their heart. This is also why everyone is so confused. Have you ever noticed people aren't consistent? I mean, it's incredible, isn't it? My favorite example of this is a book by Richard Dawkins. You may have heard of Richard Dawkins, the British biologist who is famous for advocating atheism, especially in light of evolutionary deliverances of the scientific community. And he has a book that he published. I don't know when he published it, but it's got an incredible title. The title is The Greatest Show on Earth. The Greatest Show on Earth. And basically, the whole point of this book is that evolution itself, the natural world itself, is such an amazing thing that it, for Dawkins, basically takes on a religious type quality. I mean, it really is incredible. He talks about evolution as a kind of transcendent thing that deserves honor and worship and devotion and love. It's really amazing. But if you were to think about it, if you were really true to what Richard Dawkins said, you would think that all religion is nonsense. And the only things that really exist are just sort of bits and pieces of humans and dirt and air and water and sun, and it's all basically totally meaningless. But Richard Dawkins doesn't write books about how everything is basically totally meaningless. That's not the title of his book. The title of his book was, "This is an incredible and amazing natural world." But that's not consistent. You see the point? And this is why everyone's so confusing. And it's what Paul says when he says, look, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, this is verse 21, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Because the only way to think clearly is to think in a way that fits the truth of the situation. And the truth of the situation is that there is a God who created the world, and the world is his creation, and the beauty and wonder of the world is true because it truly reflects and reveals the beauty and wonder of its creator. That's the truth of the situation. The futile thinking that goes on in our idolatrous and God-denying world is that the world all on its own is beautiful and wonderful, but not because it displays the beauty and wonder of any creator. Futile thinking. We could probably multiply examples of futile thinking, but let me just mention one. Have you ever heard anyone say this sentence? There is no such thing as absolute right or wrong. Have you ever heard that sentence? Anyone heard that sentence? If you haven't heard that sentence, just wait. Someone will say it one day, okay? But you just got to ask, you know, is that absolutely right, what you just said? I mean, it's futile. It's self-defeating. It doesn't make any sense. It's actually nonsensical. It's a very foolish thing to say. But people are very convinced by it. Why? Not because they love the truth, but because it helps them commit their unrighteous deeds. And because it's part of the great exchange that they have made of the honor of God for a false religion that they can control. Futile thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. And if you want an explanation for the cultural chaos of the world that we live in, where people do the most amazingly foolish things and parade it as wisdom, all you have to understand is that at the root of it is the foolishness of exchanging the Creator, who rightfully deserves our worship and service, for the creature. And worshiping birds and animals and reptiles and all the rest, all so that we don't have to bow to the one God who really did make us. So that's why everyone's so confusing. It's also why the gospel is so amazing. You need to understand Romans 1:18 and following to understand why the gospel's amazing. I could take you to Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's only an amazing verse if you first understood Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So often I think the wonder of God's gospel is lost on us precisely because we don't really believe the wrath part. But the gospel is incredible precisely because the wrath of God is so real. And then the last thing it explains is why everyone has to hear. This is something that I think would be a major application of this text. Imagine a church, or imagine a Christian life with absolutely zero concern for proclaiming the good news of the gospel to the world. What is fundamentally missing in such a church or such a life? Surely it's this: the conviction that everyone all around the world, whether they have heard the gospel or not, is justly subject to the eternal wrath of an infinite and holy God. I mean, that's why churches stop sending missionaries, because they start saying things like, well, they have their religion, and they should be the best version of their religion that they can be. Well, yes, but it's a great way to go to hell. And so they need to hear the gospel. Or people will say something like this: well, if we take them the gospel, then they will be accountable for refusing the gospel if they refuse. It would be better for no one to tell them so that they can always remain blissfully ignorant and never run the risk of hearing but sinfully refusing God's gospel promises. People actually did say that sort of thing. And you know what the answer is? That yes, it would be worse for them to hear the gospel and reject it. But if they don't hear the gospel at all, their only preacher will be the lofty heavens declaring the glory of a God who will one day consign them to eternal damnation. And so Paul says in Romans 10, beginning at verse 14, how will they call in him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe him from whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And the reason that the church is called to the work of world mission, the reason that Paul was sent to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, the reason that you and I are interested both by prayer, by practical support, and if God were to call, by personal involvement in the work of evangelism at home and abroad, is that the people in this world who are without the gospel are without Christ, and they are without hope of eternal life, and they are without any solution to the very real and very personal problem that the God who made them is everlastingly angry at them. and only by a Savior who is their Creator, coming to exchange himself for them, putting himself in their place as they tried to put themselves in his place, could that ever be undone? So the problem that makes the gospel so necessary is the anger of God. The solution to that problem is the love of God manifest in Christ his Son. And the world must hear. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would humble us, since we have not only sinned against a knowledge of your word, but against countless revelations of your glory in this created world. Forgive us for sinning against the light that you have so mercifully shone on us through the created things all around. And thank you, Lord, that you have not left us merely to hear the damning message that the heavens can preach, but you have also given us the grace and the mercy and the kindness to be people who have heard the saving message that Christ is still preaching in this world by his apostles who have written the scriptures. We pray that you would now give us the gift of faith, that we ourselves might believe and have everlasting life. We ask this in Jesus' name.